Please turn in your bulletins to page 8 or your Bibles to Ephesians 1. We are beginning a new series on the book of Ephesians. I'm very excited about this series. And as an introduction to the series, I would ask you, what is one of the most breathtaking things you have seen? Maybe it was this last summer, a sunset, a hummingbird. Maybe it was the look on a loved one's face during a time of joy and thankfulness and gratitude. What's the most breathtaking thing you've seen? Ephesians offers us something that is so much more breathtaking, it dwarfs everything in comparison. It's not printed for you in the bulletin, but if you have your Bible and you can look at verse 10, verse 10 says that what Christ did was a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. So our sermon series title is United in Him, this idea that what God has done through Christ is this cosmic, worldwide, universal reconciliation. Things in heaven, things on earth. And we're going to unpack this, but Ephesians offers us the most breathtaking vision that you can possibly see. Let's give attention to the Word of God. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The grass withers, the flower fades. The word of our God stands forever. Let us look to him in prayer. O Lord our God, we do thank you for your word. We pray that you would be at work in us even now. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do I find my way in a pluralistic, multicultural society? How do I find my way in a world that is constantly changing? How do I find my way? What choices do I make? We live in a world full of competing ideas, a world full of competing lifestyles, a world full of competing demands on our time and on our money. We live in a world that is full of brokenness and fractured reality. All you have to do is mention the word politics. We live in a culture that is increasingly divided. Yes, people speak of two main camps, but there are really many, many subcamps, many that refuse to get lumped in. We live in a world where people disagree on the nature of truth, on the nature of evidence, on what even science is. We live in a world that's not just divided and fractured over many things. We live in a world that's full of change, constant changes in technology. Who can keep up? Constant changes in our own personal health, our own personal fortune, constant changes in our own personal relationships with others, constant changes in the ebb and flow of culture. One of the earliest Greek philosophers put it this way: you can't step in the same river twice. Every time you step in it, the water has changed, the currents have changed, the river itself is different. How do I find my way? Is there ground to stand on? You know, we're not alone. The city of Ephesus was one of the most cosmopolitan cities of its day. Some say it was second only to Rome in terms of a cosmopolitan center of culture and commerce. Of course, it was dwarfed by Rome. Rome would have been the New York of its day, Ephesus the LA of its day. A city, by its standards, that was vast, almost a quarter of a million people. The trades were active. It was the cultural center of its area, the trading center of the Mediterranean. It had an enormous amphitheater, one of the largest in the ancient world, one of the largest libraries, the famous Agora, the marketplace where ideas and products were traded and sold. A tech giant with aqueducts and other Roman architecture leading the way. It influenced all of Asia Minor. The Temple of Artemis, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, offering praise to this god who had supposedly sent this meteor. The Temple of Artemis was four times larger than the Greek pantheon over on in the mainland of Greece. There was a large occult and magical presence. Ephesus was a diverse, multicultural, pluralistic city. How do you find your way? The book of Acts tells us that in the middle of Ephesus, the church grew like wildfire. We see this clearly in Acts 19. And why? Acts 19, 20 tells us, the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. What about this word allowed these minority people in a multicultural, diverse society to continue to flourish? The book of Ephesians shows us. How does it speak to us today? How does it help us find our way? What we see in Ephesus, by way of introduction, is in Ephesians, God directs you, God defines you, and God blesses you. God directs you, God defines you, and God blesses you. Let us look at these things together. First of all, God directs you. Look in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God. We hear words like apostle, and sometimes people use them today, and we do not think about the meaning of these words. An apostle, Ephesians 2:20, tells us this, that they're the foundation of the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. The word apostle means messenger, it means sent one. Paul is saying, I've been sent by God with a message from God. God directs you. Ephesians begins at the very start of the letter by reminding us that God has spoken. That in the midst of all the voices we hear, in the midst of all the competing arguments and evidence, that God has spoken clearly. That God gives us his word. And when we look at Ephesians as a whole, not only has he spoken, but Ephesians is so perfectly balanced. Chapters 1 through 3, what God has done. Chapters 4 through 6, how then should we live? You see, often when people hear the commands of the Bible, we begin to feel like we have to perform. Every single command of the Bible is rooted in what God has done. One of my seminary professors put it this way, the indicatives ground the imperatives. In other words, for those that love English, imperative is a command. God doesn't give us commands apart from his grace. God doesn't give us commands apart from what he has already done. And so chapters 1 through 3 are the indicatives. This is what God has done. This is the state of reality. This is what God has brought about. Chapters 4 through 6, the imperatives. How do we live in light of what God has done? God directs you. How do we find our way? By daily listening again and again and again to the voice of God. That God, in his word, will direct us no matter the troubles and storms of life. On December 25th, 1803, the fog was so bad that no one could see through it. Many sailors wanted to be home to celebrate Christmas with loved ones, but at that point off the coast of Massachusetts, only a fool would try and get through the fog and possibly shipwreck on all the perils that existed to get into Salem Harbor, or so it seemed. As many captains cast their anchors at sea to wait out the fog, wishing they could be home for Christmas to be with loved ones, there's one captain that forged on ahead, Nathaniel Bowditch. He's the father of navigation in the United States. He had for years studied the previous charts and ways that the stars were studied, corrected many, many errors. And what he knew was that physics didn't lie. He was a genius in terms of math. But what Nathaniel Bowditch knew was that math worked and that you could depend your life on it. He was lucky enough to get one bearing, and because of that one bearing, because he was good at math, he was able to do what no other captain would do. Take his ship safely into harbor. His reputation was already great. After that feat of bringing his men back to their homes by Christmas evening, his reputation went through the roof. And why? Yes, he was good at math. Yes, he was good at working through things others didn't. But he knew that the physics worked. He knew that it could guide him safely, even in the middle of fog. God's word works. God's word is for our good. God has established his ways. He sits enthroned in heaven. And even when we feel like our lives are in a fog, we can bet our life on following the Word of God, on listening to His direction, listening to how He would have us live. So what Ephesians begins to reminding us is that God's Word directs us. Make God's Word your delight. Study Ephesians over these next months as we look through this. Read the book again and again and again. Psalm 1 tells us that the man who fears God, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in His law he meditates day and night. That even when our lives are in a fog, God directs us. God gives us His good word to lead us and guide us. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote this: much of the trouble in the church today is due to the fact that we are so subjective, so interested in ourselves, so egocentric, having forgotten God and having become so interested in ourselves, we become miserable and wretched and spend our time in the shallows and miseries. The message of the Bible from beginning to end is designed to bring us back to God, to humble us before Him, and to enable us to see our true relationship to Him. God directs us. Let us give full attention to His Word. Let us increasingly be a people that daily, hourly, minute by minute, are seeking to live our lives under the authority of God's Word, listening to His promises, walking in His ways. Both the indicatives of chapter 1 through 3 and the imperatives of 4 through 6 are for our good. So let us let Ephesians be our guide. Not only does God direct, God defines you. God defines you. I'm going to mispronounce his name, I'm sure, but Paul Gauguin, the famous French painter, in the 1890s went and spent much time in Tahiti and French Polynesia. His most famous painting, the one that he considers greatest work of art, the one that almost drove him to insanity afterwards because he felt like he couldn't produce anything better than it, he painted in 1897, and he titled it, "Where Do We Come From? Where Are We? Where Are We Going?" Many of you have probably seen pictures of it. It's a collage of people from Tahiti in different places and stages of life doing different things. What is he saying? He's saying he doesn't know who he is, where he came from, what his destiny is. God's word defines you. We have hope. We know where we're coming from, where we came from. We know whose we are, and we know where we're going. Look with me in verse 2. To the saints who are in Ephesus and are faithful, I'm sorry, verse 1, the second part. To the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now, this is absolutely astounding. One of the interesting things about this letter, and this is a little bit of a tangent, the only part of the Greek that is seriously argued over is that phrase, in Ephesus. Some of the most ancient manuscripts don't have in Ephesus right here. The interesting thing, in the title of the letter, those same manuscripts that are missing it here still say to the Ephesians at the top. There's a debate among scholars as to whether or not that words to Ephesus were originally there. I'm not going to solve that this morning, but what's so astounding, from very early on, this was connected with the church in Ephesians. Part of the reason there's a debate is because Paul spent more time in Ephesus over 2 years than any other place in all of his missionary journeys. And some parts of the letter seem a bit impersonal, like chapter 1, verse 15, for this reason, because I've heard of your faith in Lord Jesus. Well, some people say, well, wasn't he there? Didn't he know of their faith? There are arguments against that. What's made clear is that because of Paul's work in Ephesus, the gospel went all throughout Asia. And Paul was only one person. Ephesus was 250,000 people. So he probably didn't know all the people individually. That scholarly debate aside, one of the fascinating things about that debate is it reminds us that Ephesians actually speaks more immediately to the church today than any of the rest of Paul's letters. Why do I say this? All the rest of Paul's letters are what scholars call occasional letters. They're written for a specific occasion. Galatians was written because the church in Galatia was about to give up on the gospel and say that you had to live by works. Corinthians was written for all sorts of reasons because the church there was one huge mess where people were sinning left and right and didn't know who God was and were fighting and had divisions in the church. The book of Romans was written because the Jews and the Greeks couldn't get along. 1 and 2 Timothy were written because the church leaders needed direction on what should the church look like. All the other New Testament letters by Paul are written for an occasion, but not Ephesians. Ephesians is much more universal, much more immediate. It's to the saints in York. It's to the saints in Jacobus. It's to the saints in Red Lion, the saints in Dallastown, the saints in Wrightsville. It's directly for all of God's people. It has an immediacy that says, this speaks to me. But the other shocking thing about this, when we say realize this speaks to me, this directs me, is that word saints, that word holy ones, as it is in the Greek. When we use saints, we're either talking about the Roman Catholic system, or we're saying, oh, he's such a saint, she's such a saint. In other words, that person has their life together, that person is impressive, and I don't measure up. Look at how God defines you. For those who are faithful in Christ Jesus, and this, by the way, faithful is not saying I have my life together. We're going to talk about this a little bit more in a second. But it's saying for all those who have faith in Christ, if you trust in Christ, you are a saint. God defines you. He tells you who you are. You don't have to wonder, where did I come from? Who am I? Where am I going? As we're going to see next week, where do we come from? That God had set his love on us from before the foundations of the world, that he has saved us now in time, and his plan for the fullness of time is to unite all things under Christ's lordship, and it will be a glorious new creation. And he says, this is who you are. This letter is for you. God gave it to you. If you trust in Jesus. And what this letter tells us is that we are saints and faithful in Christ Jesus. Now I want to talk for a second about that word faithful. In 1 Timothy 1:12, Paul is talking about how he persecuted the church. And he says, God has mercy, had mercy on me. And he says, because he judged me faithful. Now when Paul was persecuting the church, was he faithful to God? No. But God called him to Christ, who was faithful. And God says, I'm not going to treat you as your sins deserve. I'm going to judge you a faithful person. This is very much like when God calls Gideon, as Gideon is hiding in the bottom of a pit, threshing out his wheat, instead of doing it on the hilltop because there are enemies in the land. And God appears to Gideon, and God says, God is with you, O mighty man of valor, as he cowers in a pit. God judged Gideon to be a mighty man of valor. And the hope of every Christian isn't that we have our lives together, but that God says those who are in Christ, those who have faith in his name, he deems them faithful. He calls them saints. Listen to what one pastor, Rob Rayburn, writes about this insight. He says, to be sure, we could say about the Christians to whom the Ephesians is addressed that they are still very sinful, that they fail in many ways to live worthy of the grace they have received, that their transformation at this stage is very incomplete. But that is not what Paul says in describing them or in speaking to them. At least that is not what he says here in Ephesians. He has defined for us the proper, the dominant self-image that every Christian ought to have, the right view of oneself. Surely we are not going to forget our sinfulness, our unworthiness, our many failures, and the misery we have brought upon ourselves and others in so many ways. There is reason enough to be humble and to live in this world with a consciousness of our need and our ill desert. We must always remember that sinners as we have no claim on God's goodness. But that is not the great thing about us. That is not the defining thing. That is not the thing that must be known about us first and last. Sinfulness and guilt does not distinguish or define us. That can be said of every human being, and this is not the view of ourselves that Paul teaches us in this letter to carry about with ourselves. No, he describes us as Christians really are, and as they must remember themselves to be, holy, the faithful, the children of God, children of light, lovers of God, God's workmanship or creation, the objects of God's great love and redemption, members of Christ's body, and heirs of eternal life. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? God defines you. He calls you a saint. He gives you your name. My family recently finished up a wonderful children's series called the Wing Feather Trilogy. It's about these children that are heirs to the king and the evil in their world. And as this evil unfolds, the middle son, his nickname is Tink, he almost falls into the evil around him. It begins to almost define him. But what saves him is his mom tells him his true name and repeats it to him again and again and again. Tink was just his nickname. He learns his true name, and that's one of the turning points for him in this series in the book. Do you trust in Christ? God defines you. You are his son. You are his daughter. You are a child of light. You don't belong to the darkness. You are not made to walk in sin. You are his. You're his beloved from before the foundations of the earth. God defines you. I want you to turn to your neighbor and say, if you trust in Jesus, you are a saint. If you trust in Jesus, you're a saint. Go ahead. Turn to your neighbor. Remind your neighbor of how God defines you. I know we're Presbyterian and that's awkward, but that's okay. God defines us. And last, what we see in this passage as we look together is that God blesses you. Look with me in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How is it that God defines us? How is it that we have this new identity, although Ephesians tells us that we were once in darkness, but now we're light? How can this be? Grace to you and peace. It's because of the grace of God, the grace of salvation, which we'll look at in depth next week. Ephesians 2:8 says it so beautifully, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. And so we'll see again and again and again as we look at this book that the grace of God blesses us with salvation that is not of our own. Throughout, I've been saying, if you trust in Christ, Ephesians makes clear that this grace is available for all who will call upon the name of the Lord. If you're here this morning, you've already trusted in Christ, this grace is yours. If you've never trusted, God calls you to trust in his grace today. God's grace overflows to all who call upon him. But this blessing is a blessing of grace and peace. There's a piece of walking in our calling. Ephesians 4:1, we're going to continue to see the beautiful symmetry of this book. 1-3, what God has done. 4:1, walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. There's a peace that comes from walking in God's ways that transcends the storms and the fog of life. There's a peace in knowing God and walking in his ways, a peace that God himself gives. And God gives this grace and peace to all who are united with Christ. One of the families I knew when I was back in New Jersey, the mom once told me when she was dropping her children off at school, as her older son was getting out the door of the car, she said a word of blessing and just prayed for him and prayed God's blessing over him. And then it was time for her younger son to get out. She didn't say it for him. And he lingered by the car and he said, "Mom, I want the same blessing my brother had." She talked about how inwardly, she was so torn up that she hadn't done it for him. But she prayed a blessing over him. She said, "I want all of my children to be blessed." God doesn't forget to bless any of his kids. And this mom was overjoyed at giving her second son the same blessing as her first. even as she was filled with shame at her own failures as a mom. Yet God is a perfect parent, and what he gives is he gives grace and peace to all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where do you need this reminder? Consider for a minute that every time we have a service, the service closes with a benediction. The words benediction, and you've heard me say this often, you'll continue to hear me say this, they're Latin. Bene means good, diction means word, as in dictionary, good word. The benediction is God saying to his people, I am setting my blessing on you. It comes from number 6. The Levites were to bless the people of Israel, the people that again and again and again walked in disobedience. And yet, what were the Levites to say to them? The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Jesus is the Prince of Peace, and for all who trust in his name, he gives us peace. So what have we seen this morning? I want you to consider the quotes that were in the front of the bulletin. One of them from Eugene Peterson tells us this. Church is difficult. Sooner or later, though, if we are serious about growing up in Christ, we have to deal with church. I say sooner. I want to begin with church. Many Christians find church to be the most difficult aspect of being a Christian, and many drop out. There are many more Christians who don't go to church or go only occasionally than who embrace it, warts and all. And there are certainly plenty of warts, so why church? The short answer is because the Holy Spirit formed it to be a colony of heaven in the country of death. What the book of Ephesians reminds us, and the reason this quote is there is because that final phrase, the colony of heaven and the country of death, God has formed a people united under the lordship and love of Jesus Christ. He gives us his blessing and his peace. As he gives us his blessing, his peace, he defines us as his children. He calls us to walk in his ways, to listen to his voice. And so we can rejoice with T.S. Eliot and say there's work together, church for all, and a job for each, every man to his work. Let's look to God in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the salvation we have. What a savior you are. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.